We're grateful once again to be able to honor the principle of freedom through military victory, and we are grateful to live in a nation where we can call ourselves Christians, be Christians, live the Christian way of life, and not be persecuted for our faith as far as our nation goes. And so we're very much appreciative of that. We remember those who are serving on the bulletin board. We have those from this assembly who are still in uniform. Certainly remember Maddie. Is Maddie about rotated out of danger, or is he still in danger? Oh, he's in training. He went to. Okay. Where's that taking place? At 29 Palms? Yeah, okay. She knows. She knows more about the Marine Corps than the Marine Corps. All right, well, we're very grateful for that, and we certainly are grateful that God has preserved, protected, and provided us His Word. We can hold a Bible in our hands and be able to trust every word of it, from the very first to the last word, knowing that they are all correct, they need no correction, and they can effectually work to produce God's very mind within us. We assemble this morning, as we do every Sunday morning, to receive our instruction as sons and daughters in this curriculum for our sonship life. And the position that we are in this morning is one of receiving the instruction of justice and the corresponding exhortation in Proverbs that goes along with that. It should be an encouragement and an exhortation to every one of you. And in part, it says this. It says, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Would you open the word of the Lord first of all this morning to our base, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Are there any announcements? I don't really have any announcements that I know of. We're certainly glad to see Tony and Lori Polino with us and their family here. They're here from New York. Have you seen snow yet?
No.
Not yet. Good. Oh, okay. Yeah. Most people said they didn't see snow till they walked in here this morning. It's pretty chilly in here. Well, we're glad you're here, glad to see you. Part of our family, and just feel like that some of our body parts have come back to join with us this morning. Anyone else? Anybody got any other announcements or anything the assembly needs to be aware of? Cecil, do we have a meeting next week? Deacons meeting next Sunday for all you guys on the board. All right. Well, I don't have anything else this morning. Well, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments are going to be dedicated to silent prayer. In those few moments, you have some time to just set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to settle down and settle your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in your word in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all of those assembled together here this morning, and that as we assemble together, we have the realization of what we are as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for this living union dynamic that exists in this body, and we pray that it continues to be edified and that we're not only individually edified unto godliness, but as a body in Christ edified as well. We thank you for all that you have designed a local assembly to do, and we pray that we continue our education as sons and continue to labor with you in all of those operations of your business. We ask for the clarity of the word this morning and your wisdom in all of these matters. And we are especially grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided redemption for every one of us to the tune of not only being saved and eternally justified, but having this magnificent life that we can live functionally unto you as sons and daughters. We once again pray for all your wisdom in the matters that we deal with out of your word this morning, and that we are edified and continue to be conformed to the image of your Son, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's warm our thinking up this morning, and I'm going to get this over with. I continue having eye trouble. In other words, I'm just getting old. I was wearing the other, they're just reading glasses, but I need a little bit more help. And so these are the glasses that I wear every day in my study. So go ahead and laugh, and we'll get it all out of the way. But these give me a little bit better sight this morning. I've got a different Bible here this morning. It's got a little bit smaller print. So this is what I look like in my study. All right. So I like the round ones. I don't know how they look or anything, but at least I can see what I'm doing a little bit better. All right. So ha ha ha. There he is. Steve, it's your turn now. I want to see you starting to come with glasses now. What I really need to do, I'll tell you what, I'll tap the help of the assembly. If anybody knows a really good eye doctor, come and see me, because I need to know who he is or she is. You do? All right, you see me. Do they have a little gray? I'm not to put anybody down, you know, or be mean or anything, but I'm looking at going to somebody. I don't want to go to Walmart. Not that you don't get good eye care at Walmart or Target or something like that, but I want somebody who's been around a while who really knows the eyes, and because I got some questions. If I lose my sight, I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, I got to start learning Braille. So anyway, all right. Well, that's that deal. Yeah, see me after church because I want to know the names of some good eye doctors. I knew it was coming. It was just a matter of time. So actually, my pastor, he just burnt his eyes out in study. He got to the point where his eyes, the muscles, whatever it is, that the muscle that focuses the lens just deteriorated. And he finally could not focus more than about 10 minutes on anything. So anyway, I don't want to get to that point, at least not this stage of my life. I'm too young for that. But anyway, at least that's what I'm trying to convince myself. Well, let's warm our thinking up now to the passage that we've got at hand. We are receiving, beginning in Romans chapter 12, actually, and back up in verse 17, we began to receive the instruction of justice, the second sonship decision-making skill. And this particular decision-making skill now is going to build upon the godly wisdom that we receive from verse 3 in chapter 12 down through verse 16. There are three components, as I said in our super review last Sunday, to the receiving of the instruction of justice, because God Himself thinks of justice in three basic ways. And the first way is personal or individual justice. And it deals with those kinds of issues of being treated justly or unjustly, fairly or unfairly, by individuals that you come into contact and live around day by day, your neighbors and things like this. It doesn't cross the line of being criminal. The government, the law enforcement doesn't have to be involved. But there's a lot of ways in which you are taken advantage of and cheated and treated unfairly and treated unjustly in life that never crosses that line. And those two verses in verses 17 and 18 give you the information that you need to have your father's perspective upon how he would deal, what his first thought response is, and how he would deal in the way he thinks, the way he conducts himself, and what he's laboring to get accomplished where personal justice is concerned. The second realm or area in which you're going to be touched by being treated unfairly or unjustly is very unique to only believers in Christ. And verses 19, 20, and 21, the last three verses of chapter 12, deal with that, and that is justice in connection with your enemy. But this is an enemy unlike just being somebody who doesn't like you for no apparent reason or something that they just pick out and pick on you and pick out that they don't like. This is a declared enemy of God. We know that because of the two verses that are described or quoted by the Apostle Paul in verse 19 and 20. And we know that, therefore, this is not just your run-of-the-mill enemy. This is an enemy because you are a member of the church, the body of Christ. And there's a particular way to think and live and labor in connection with that. But in verse 1 of chapter 13, we now begin the godly receiving, the receiving of our instruction of justice in the third and final realm. And that, of course, has to do with our relationship to established authority. And it's the big one. It's the one that has more information than all of the others. And it has to do with how you relate to human government, the government in which you find yourself. And so we've been dealing with that. And for being first things first, we deal with the, it has three issues involved in it. These all have issues of godly thinking, living, and labor. They're all in that order. And the first thing you have to have is your mind be transformed by its renewing. And it's renewed by the first two verses of chapter 13. But let's read these seven to warm our thinking up to the passage. And then we'll get ourselves underway where we have been. We've been kind of taking a little bit of a side trail, but it's going to be rather interesting. Verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, when we look at the first component or the first aspect of these seven verses, the first two verses comprise the godly thinking. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are going to comprise the godly conduct and behavior that comes from this godly thinking. And then there are two verses, 6 and 7, that deal with the way in which you are going to labor with your Father as His Son, as His daughter, with this godly thinking and conduct today. He has an operation that He wants to have carried out and accomplished in each one of these areas. Well, the godly thinking, once again, in verse 1, we noted that the fact that you have a sentence that starts the verse out that really isn't dealing with any godly thinking. It's more dealing with the issue of an exhortation. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And we've got two really important words that we've got to be able to be extremely clear on. The word powers, plural, and the word power, singular. But the exhortation is, every member of the body of Christ is to be subject, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now again, this was written to the Romans in a time in which they had a Caesar who was one of the most evil men on the face of the earth. But the challenge in all of this is, God doesn't come along anywhere in these seven verses and endorse any form of government. Nor does He come along and condemn any form of government. The fact of the matter is, one of the things that you're going to have to realize and recognize, and this is going to be a very difficult thing for some of us, it has been for me especially, probably more so than anybody in this assembly, but you're going to have to get to the point where you're going to look through that government, where the kind of government you have is really inconsequential. Who sits in the positions? I know that you want to better yourself and better your government. We have a way to do that, and it's perfectly right for you to go and vote and try to get a better government and all of these kinds of things. But a son sees government differently. He looks through it. He's able to see through the higher powers. Those are those, the higher powers are the easy part of this verse to understand. Those are the things you can see. You can see the president, the vice president. You can see the Supreme Court. You can see all of these things. You can see the mayor. You can see the capital, the county seat, and all of these various forms of. Those are the things the Romans could see. But a son has to be able to have the ability to kind of see through that, see past that, to this particular power, and why you are to be subject unto the higher powers, why every soul is to be subject, and why that's to be a delightful thing. Every soul, your soul should be in that. And why I say before we get done with this, when you get to the end of verse 7 and it comes to the point of paying taxes, that should be delightful. You say, well, you've lost me. Folks, this is actually the beginning of something that is going to take a long time to really go through the full transforming that you're going to go through. But this is one of the first steps that you make, and it's early in your sonship education, where behind the scenes, and I'm telling you something I probably shouldn't even tell you, of what your father is doing behind the scenes. But this is the first time you're going to have kind of wrested out of your clutches some things and issues that you see that are things that you take this concept of being, for us, an American, and the concept of being a Christian, and they have been so closely related in your thinking that it's almost like to say some of the things I'm saying is un-Christian. To say something that seems to be un-American is to say something that is un-Christian. But what I'm after in all of this is that the exercise that your father takes you through here is one of the first times in your sonship life where you're going to have a step made toward no longer thinking. I've got to be careful how I say this. No longer thinking, but to get the point across, I'm just going to say it this way, as an earthling. One of the things that you should be doing, and I say this from time to time, and I hope that, in fact, I'm almost going to get a permanent board and put up here somewhere. You should have three lines of reading going on all the time. Every one of you should. You should have one line of reading where you're reading through the entire Bible. Maybe it'll take you a year. Maybe you like to get those little things and follow the program for a year and all that kind of business. Maybe it'll take you 2 years. But you should be reading the entire Bible and have some time set aside that you're doing that. But one of the things that you should be doing constantly is reading the epistles of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't take that long. There's only 13 letters. Some of them are only, one of them is only 25 verses long. And read those 13 letters, and as soon as you get done with the 25th verse of Philemon, go right back to Romans 1:1 and read them again, and read them again, and read them again, and read them again. That's the section of God's Word that has your address on it. He wrote those to you, for you, and about you. That is your curriculum. And familiarity with it is critical. And the third line of reading, of course, is just the seven verses right in front of us. To familiarize yourself with that over and over again. But what I'm after in all of that is if you are doing that and you're reading through Paul's epistles, when you come to those level 2 sonship epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, especially Colossians, you ought to start really getting an appreciation for the fact that when Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, everything he's saying to them has an entirely different perspective to it. He's no longer talking about you as one whose primary residence is on this earth. We think of it differently, don't we? Every one of us are saved. Most, I would say with confidence, all of us in here today are believers in Jesus Christ. But, and there's nothing wrong with this. Our perspective is that we are a permanent resident of earth, and one day we'll be a resident of the heavenly places. One of the things that takes place in sonship education is that whole perspective at one point is going to be completely reversed. And this is one of the places where it begins. Your father doesn't tell you about it, but I know, as a substitute surrogate stand-in father for my heavenly father teaching you, I know that that's one of the things that's going to happen here. It's just going to happen in a small way, but it's starting to getting you to realize that what you have maybe held onto, and me especially, you know, government and being active in it and all of these kinds of things, and wanting to make sure that, you know, and worrying and hand-wringing and complaining, and when things are going, all of that kind of thing. Paul, there's none of that in these seven verses. Paul says, let your soul be subject unto the higher powers, but you as a son need to know why. And there better be a good reason. And there is. In fact, there's two of them. And they're in the two clauses found in the second sentence of verse 1. And the first reason is this: for there is no power, singular, but of God. Reason number 2 is, there, and he says, the powers, plural, that be, are ordained of God. And there's a difference between the power singular and the powers plural. And that means that when it comes to the initial godly thinking, where you have the core, seminal, fundamental, first thought response that God Himself has, that Jesus Christ has. You can see it in the life of Jesus Christ when He was on this earth. We went there and saw how He dealt with Pilate, when he is standing there and gobs of blood and flesh were still dropping on the pavement from where he was beaten, and Pilate stands there and says, don't you know that I have the power to do this and I have the power to do that? And Jesus gave him a lesson. He gave him a Bible class right there in what power meant. And Christ was seeing right through Pontius Pilate, saw right through him. He was looking right through the Roman government. He was looking right at this fundamental reason. Number one, there is no power but of God. And Christ could have snapped his finger and completely destroyed the Roman Empire, and he never did it. He let them beat him and take him to a cross and nail him to it and put him to death. That was Roman execution. And he didn't do a thing to stop it. And on the way, as he was dragging his cross, and when Simon was helping him drag his cross, he wasn't stopping every 10 feet and saying, write your congressman, write your congressman, unfair, unfair, give me a sign, I'm the 1%. No, he wasn't. He was the 0.00000000001%. He understood and he operated upon there is no power but of God. Now what we've been doing is taking a look at some issues. Let me just put that one issue back up on the board. It's my understanding, again, that when it comes to this power, what we're talking about is that God, when He created heaven and earth, to understand and appreciate, for there is no power singular. What was that power singular? When God created in the beginning, on day one of the creation week, He created government. We know this from something Paul says. Paul tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the second member, the expressive member of the Godhead, who actually did all of the creating, he created on that day, He not only created heaven and earth, but He created the principalities, powers, mights, all of the heavenly governmental structure was all in place on day one. So when you're talking about governmental power to God, it doesn't have anything to do with sin and restraining it. It doesn't have anything to do with putting limits and barriers to wrongdoing and evil and crime and all of those kinds of things, because He had it in existence before that ever took place. But one of the things that He is determined to do is that in all of the things He creates is to set controls upon Him. And He is going to control His creation through this set of controls that He calls this singular power. And that singular power was actually given at one point to a man on this earth. It was put into the hands of Adam. Adam had that singular power. And that power existed throughout a period of time on this earth up until the flood. And when the flood took place, right after God had Noah and his family get off the boat, off the ark, he did various things. He did a number of things to stop, or not stop, but to make the devolution of man slowed down so that man would not destroy himself off the face of the earth. He heightened man's sense of justice. And he did some other things, but one of the things he did was he fractured that power. And that's a good thing. That's not fracturing it, that it made it weak. It fractured it so it could do something else. And he fractured that power into a bunch of powers, plural, that are now going to exist on this earth in every single government of the earth. And those powers were designed that way. Now, before we get to those powers, we had to go back, and what we're doing is looking at what that original initial power was about. And one of the things that we have done is, hopefully this will correspond, when it comes to, for there is no power but of God, that core seminal issue that we have looked at, and there's a place in God's Word where we can go to look at it, is the issue that when it comes to the power of God, there is no power. The whole purpose for the power singular, or that control, is because it's the methodology by which the business of God will get carried out. That's how He's going to do business. And like I said, you have to come back to Genesis to actually be able to begin seeing that. And this is where we talked about the fact that Adam was given this original power. And that may not sound like a big deal to you, where you say, well, I'm not too thunderstruck by that. Well, it may not seem like it's a really big deal, but it is. In fact, it was a huge deal to Adam. Adam understood that principle. He understood that core, fundamental, seminal issue of why he was given this power. In fact, it was such a big deal to him that as he stood and saw what he was about to do with God, everything stemmed from that. And so, what we've had to do is, and been working on in the last several Bible classes, is putting ourselves kind of in Adam's shoes. And you kind of have to come along here and understand and appreciate some things. Let me see if that's the one I want. Let me get to the one I'm after here. Yeah, let me go to this one first. I illustrated this last time, where a son has to, this is what I was talking about, as a son having to have the ability to see, okay, here's all the powers, and regardless of who sits in those positions, I know some of these you're going to go, oh, I really like him, and others you're going to go, oh, I can't stand him. But the issue is that a son is able to look past that. He can look through all of that and not see the evil that his government is involved in, but the fact that it exists, and be able to gladly submit his soul to that because he knows the power that stands behind it. And the powers that be, those powers plural, are an extension of the original power God brought into existence in the first place. Whether that's the Kremlin or whether that's the Capitol building, it still is the same. Because the Kremlin, I'm going to show you before we get done, when we deal with the next seminal issue, you're going to find out that every government on the face of this earth, whether it's Castro's, whether it's ours, whether it's the Kremlin, whether it's China, whether it's Borneo, or whatever government it is, every single government has something in common. And it's that something in common that they have. And some of them aren't even consciously aware of it, but God is. That makes it so that a son would gladly submit himself under the powers that be. Because he can do this very thing. He's all that looms so big, that the actual power that stands behind it looms so big in his thinking that that's what he is going to do. Now, the issue that we've been looking at then is the issue of looking at that. Let me see if this is what I'm after. That power. Well, that's not the one I'm after either. I think I've messed up my numbering system up here. I want this guy. When Adam was created, now we've been over this chart, and we've got an animated one. I don't have time to go back over all that, but I've added this to this one. God creates the heaven and the earth. On day two of the creation week, Lucifer sins and becomes the Satan of God, and sin enters now the realm of the heavenly places, but sin hasn't entered the realm of the earth. On day six, God creates Adam, right? Adam, what we're going to try to do is put ourselves in Adam's shoes. It's not going to be easy. You're going to have to put yourself in Adam's position and see what Adam saw when he was created by God to be his son, to labor with him in his business. And when Adam perceived that core seminal issue was that the control that God has and the power of governing that God has created, that's the methodology by which he's going to get all of his business accomplished. And God had a particular business for this earth before sin ever entered the picture. And that's what Adam understood. He understood what the first order of God's business was. And that was something peculiar to what was going to take place the following week. Adam understood. Come back to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to launch ourselves back off from here. Come back to Genesis chapter 2. If you can't find it in your Bible, may God help your poor soul. Everybody should be able to find Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 describes the 6 days of creation. Genesis chapter 2 is your first time ever in the Bible that you get one of the features of God's Word that he built into it called looping parallelism, where he's going to loop back over what he just described and give further detail and explanation about it. Genesis 2 begins talking about what took place on day 6 in further detail. But before he gets to that detail, the first three verses describe what took place on day 7. That's what I have on the board up there. That's what that 7 represents. Verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made." And God, he does two things. He blessed the 7th day and sanctified it. Because in it, he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, you're Adam. You're standing there on day 7 now. You're doing no work. And God is going to declare a couple of things, two things specifically about that day. He's going to make a declaration in that he blesses. Everybody today thinks that a blessing is a material thing that you receive. That's not what a blessing is. Blessing is speaking well of something or someone. But then he's going to sanctify it. And my understanding is Adam absolutely knew that. God made that aware to Adam, that he blessed the 7th day and sanctified it. Adam was there when he did it. And what God does is he sets up in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the first Sabbath. All right? Now that's not a peculiar word that we can't understand by unless we go to the Hebrew. No, that's an easily understood word. God defines it in his Bible. If you'll just stick with what the King James Bible says, you'll find that all those tough words are defined. It's its own dictionary. It's a day of rest. No work was to be done. And there's another fascinating aspect that God did. He not only rested on the Sabbath, but he was refreshed. But that was on that 7th day. Now the fact is, I'm going to come back to this passage on a couple of times before we finish this little jaunt that I'm taking. Adam understood that there was something in connection with the power that he was given, because Adam was given ruling power. We read that when we were back there in chapter 1, especially there in verse 28. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have, there's our word, dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth and liveth upon the earth. So Adam was given dominion. Adam was the monarch. That's a governing, ruling, controlling position that he was given, and he knew that he had it. And there's some fascinating things about the animals, and maybe I'll remember to bring that out a little later on. But he understood that he was there to be in business, to work with God in accomplishing something God was getting ready to do. And we'll corroborate that a little bit more as we go. And what we're going to see is that what Adam expected, since God did the two things he did, it was one thing to just come along and say, this day is good, and this day has great benefit to me. This is a day of rest, and all of these kinds of things. But he sanctified it. What does sanctify mean? He set it apart. For what? A special purpose. He's going to use it for something. By sanctifying it, and Adam realizing God sanctified that day, Adam knew ahead of time God's going to use this day again. The next time it comes up, God's going to do something. And that sets forth a pattern. Here's day 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. There's 14. We have so you have another week beginning there at day 8, running down to day 14. There's the second Sabbath, the second week. Here's the first Sabbath. That was on day 7 of creation. The second Sabbath after the first was day 14. And if my understanding is correct, and I'm fully persuaded it is, as we will see, what God was going to do on the second Sabbath after the first was bring his heavenly residence down and put it on the earth. And that, folks, was the business that Adam and God were going to be engaged in throughout the rest of that first week. Or actually the second week. Creation being the first week, this second week, Adam, God, and the animals were all going to be involved in this. And the animals had a lot to do with it. We see it today. How many of you ever been to a circus? I was at a circus once where it came into a town, and we actually got to watch them put the tent up. You ever see them put a circus tent up? They use elephants to do it. Those great big main poles, the elephants will drag those in there. If they need something heavy pushed into place, that elephant will put its head on there and just shove it into place. We tell a dog to fetch, to roll over, to play dead, to come, to stay, to heal, to all of these kinds of things. Every animal that was created, even the birds and the fish, I don't know, that one escapes me, but I believe it. They were all created so that man would have dominion over them and they would do what he said. They would carry out particular tasks. Now, maybe the one thing you've never put together yet is you could probably tell me some things about what happens when the kingdom of God is set up on this earth, some of the features about it. What's one of the features about the animals? They what? They're all going to get along. When was the last time they got along? Before the flood, back here. Folks, when you have it described to you about the kingdom of God and the lion laying down with the lamb and all of these kinds of things, that's describing to you how things were back here in Genesis. The animal kingdom is going to be now set for man to be able to have dominion. And there's going to be an Adam that's going to have dominion over it. But it's not the first Adam. It's what Paul calls the last Adam. It's fascinating. If you want to prove to somebody the absolute divine nature of the Bible, all you've got to do is show them six chapters. the first three chapters in Genesis and the last three chapters of the book of the Revelation. Because the last three chapters of the book of the Revelation completely settle every matter that the first three chapters of the book of Genesis got underway. Well, we've been looking at this, and let's look at where we were. Let's put our timeline chart back up here. And we're taking a little jaunt into understanding and appreciating this second Sabbath after the first. Because this is tied with together with several elements. It's the second Sabbath after the first is tied together with Israel's calendar. It's tied together with God's Jehovah name. And it's tied together with this original singular power that was vested in Adam's hands when Adam was created on day six and God gave him the controlling power as the monarch of the earth. Well, we begin to take note of this on Wednesday night and looked at, and I'm just going to say this and because we're going to come back to it, and then we're going to move on. We got to hurry and move on to some things. But my understanding is that what you're going to see is, as I showed you on that other chart, the first Sabbath takes place, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The second Sabbath after the first was to take place 1 week later, but it didn't. It did not. And you know why? Because Genesis chapter 3 tells you why. The adversary struck. And the adversary, one of the characteristics of the adversary, of Satan, of Lucifer, Satan himself, is that he knows, he can see how things happen and he reacts quickly. He is a quick responder. And that's part of his character, and it has been from the very beginning. He quickly responded and he quickly struck because he knew what was going to happen on the second Sabbath after the first. Lucifer had already seen the eternal heavenly city and residence of God. Lucifer provided the light for it. He provided the praise and worship service up there. He was the anointed cherub that covered. He was the original choir leader. He was the original song, praise, and worship leader. You don't hear that very often in churches today when it comes to their praise and worship nonsense. But Satan was the original leader of all of that. In fact, he was such of a light bearer that after day two and when he fell, God had to create a whole new lighting system of sun, moon, and stars. But after that adversary struck, God now has to delay. So the second Sabbath after the first is now going to be delayed. And that delay is going to take place over what to us is a long period of time. And the second Sabbath after the first is going to take place when God's kingdom is set up and established upon this earth through the agency of the nation of Israel, not through us. That has nothing to do with you and me today. We are not kingdom saints in that sense. We're not here to get the world in such a good shape that God can finally arrive and bring the new Jerusalem and set it down here on earth. That's Israel's program. We won't even be on earth when that takes place. But that's God's design for the earth. God is going to live on. When God created all of His creation before sin was ever in view, we always think that God lives in the third heaven up there. The first heaven is the cloud where the clouds and the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are, and God is above all of that in the third heaven. And that's where God was always going to live. No, it wasn't. When God created all of His creation, His design was to have two places of residence. One in the third heaven, but He was going to live here on the earth. And He will. When that kingdom is set up, God the Father is going to be here in a body. He'll be here in bodily form. You'll be able to see Him. Go back and learn that in the book of Daniel. In Daniel, he'll describe how that Jesus Christ is seen on this earth and another person called the Ancient of Days. That's not Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And they both are on this earth. God is going to live here. Go back and understand and appreciate when Jesus was talking about when Jacob saw the ladder and he saw the heavens open. Which way were the angels going? I saw the heavens open and the angels going which way? What? No. Ascending and descending. The perspective. And what did Jacob say? This is Bethel. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the entrance of heaven that I'm seeing. But he saw angels from the perspective of already being on the earth, ascending and then descending. That's very critical. They ascend and descend. God designed the earth to be, as if you think of your body, God designed the earth to be your inner man. And the rest of his creation to be the embodiment of the earth. And he's going to live on the earth. And that's what he was going to do on that day, on the second Sabbath after the first. He was going to bring the city residence that he has prepared, and he was going to bring it down and put it on the earth. But Satan struck. And now there's a big delay. And really, everything that has happened from the time of Genesis 3 until here is like a giant parenthesis. This is just a bump in the road. And once that's dealt with, God then is going to get on with his business. Well, until that point, what he has done, he has raised up a man who is going to be unlike all the other men and all the other nations that come from him on this earth. And God is going to birth a nation. They're going to have a nativity. You know, the nation of Israel is called, their birth is called a nativity in the Bible. And that nation is going to have a particular calendar. The nation of Israel had this unique calendar, and in that calendar, there was one feast of those seven feasts that had a unique ending. None of the others were like it. We'll go back and look at it. It's in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And as you go through Leviticus 23, you'll go through seven of Israel's feasts on their calendar. But the last one is called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it had a very unique ending. They were to celebrate a Sabbath on the regular Sabbath that they had, which would have been day one. That's where their Feast of Tabernacles began. It began on a Sabbath, a seventh-day Sabbath. And they were to celebrate on day one. But then they are to go along day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. When day 8 rolls around, they celebrate again. They celebrate the second Sabbath after the first. Now, one more thing to say before we get ourselves back underway. And by the way, there's your first Sabbath, and there's your second Sabbath after the first. On Wednesday night, we went briefly over Israel's calendar and showed you that four of those feasts have been fully fulfilled. They were fully fulfilled by the time Jesus Christ was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why in the book of Acts it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So your first four feasts are all fulfilled, but there are three more left to be fulfilled. Those will be fulfilled in rapid succession right as Jesus Christ comes back at his second advent. And the last feast on Israel's calendar is that one. And what Jehovah compound name does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? Jehovah Shema. God says, I am here. That's what Shema means. I am present. I am here on this earth. And it's all looking to that time when he's going to set up his kingdom, and that's going to bring his heavenly city. We know now that it's called the New Jerusalem, and he's going to bring it down here and establish it on this earth. In beams, there are on this earth right now, there are beams, there are footings that he's already prepared. He prepared them on day one of creation to receive that entire city. And they're on this earth. They're in it. And I'll prove that too. That sets back in the book of Psalms. One thing I want you to see, and this is important so that you physically get your eyes on it, come over to see this expression that I'm not making it up. I've done this, I think, twice now. Let's do it one more time. Come over to Luke chapter 6. Again, this is dealing in Israel's program, but that's what this is all about. That's what this second Sabbath after the first is about. Luke chapter 6, the actual terminology is there in verse 1. You have the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples at a particular time in Israel's program and in their calendar year, that Jesus is going to set something forth in the eyes of the Pharisees, that vain religious system of who he is and what his ministry is about. And it says, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. I'm not making that up. That's in the Bible. On the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is unlawful to do on the Sabbath days? Now this is one of their laws. This is not breaking the actual law. This is breaking the laws, their own laws that they had added to the law. And Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was anhungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, the temple, and did take and eat of the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, is Lord also of the Sabbath. When we end all of this, we're going to come back and see the significance of what he said in verse 5. But what when he says, I am the Son of Man is Lord, the word Lord is a word or a title of what? A ruler, a governor, of one who has what? Power. This is woven together. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is going to function out here as the last Adam with the original power that God gave to Adam. He's going to have that, and he's going to succeed where Adam failed. And he is going to be able to actually be the one to whom is going to see that the kingdom of heaven gets set up on this earth, that God's residence gets set up on this earth, and he's going to have at his command and disposal the animals of the world and the things that Adam had at his disposal, and he's going to do it where Adam failed. Well, let's once again get ourselves into this a little more deeply to understanding and appreciating this second Sabbath after the first, because there's some fascinating things that come out of this, and hopefully you're going to be able to see how your Bible is so perfectly put together. And it is. It's amazing to me. Well, when it came to the Sabbath, let's take some of this off the board for a moment. When God comes along here after Adam, between the time of Genesis 2, when God first established the seventh day Sabbath, you're not going to find anywhere until this law contract is where Israel stupidly goes under the law. One of the dumbest things they ever did. Second dumbest. The first dumbest was there at the cross. They crucified their own Messiah. You can't hardly beat that for stupidity. But the second dumbest thing they ever did was agree to go under the law contract. I know people get excited about the Ten Commandments. They want to have them on their wall and everything, but why in the world would you want to look at your death sentence every day? You're not under the law, you're under grace. But when they went under the law, that still did not thwart God from doing what he set out to do, and that is to have this earth as his own and have his residence on it, even though Satan had now become the legal possessor of it. It's like renting a building. If you rent a house to somebody, you can't just go kick the door down and throw them out. They have legal rights when it comes to possession. They possess that place as long as they're lawfully there. Well, God has got to find a lawful way now to get this earth back from the adversary. And he's going to do that through the nation of Israel. And even though they went under the law, God, as we saw in Exodus, is going to teach them and incorporate what he said back here in Genesis 2 into the law. But until Mount Sinai, nobody was keeping the law, or keeping the Sabbath. There was no Sabbath keeping going on. From Genesis 2, what we read up until Exodus, nobody was keeping that Sabbath at all. And that's how God wanted it. So when God began with the nation of Israel, and Israel got to a state that they were multiplied enough to where God could actually use them as a nation, he began teaching them, and he had to instruct them into the magnitude and meaning of what they were going to do, because now they're going to be the ones. Adam was the first one who was supposed to be God's helpmeet, who was going to establish his residence upon this earth. But now because of what the adversary does and everything that happens between Genesis 3 through 11, God now is going to look for one man, and he finds him in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham. And he raises up Abraham, who is going to begin a nation. But they're not a nation fit for God's use yet. At the end of Genesis, they go down into Exodus. Or go in Genesis, they go down into Exodus. They go down into Egypt. And when they go down into Egypt, they're only about 70 strong. But during 400 years of slavery, they grow and grow and grow and grow. And now they're a nation that God can begin to use. But before he uses them, what is he going to do with them? Educate them. He's going to sanctify them. They have to be fit for his use. That's what all these feasts represent. By the time you get to the end of Tabernacles, the second Sabbath after the first, Israel as a nation will be sanctifiedly, that's not even a word, but they will be fit for God's use, to be utilized to take that power under the imperial headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and establish God's residence on this earth, which is what he wanted to do on day 14 of creation. Let me show you a place where Israel needed to be taught this. Come over to Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll look at this real quick and then we'll take our break. Nehemiah chapter 9. First Kings, Second Kings, First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. All I want to do is show you that what Nehemiah does here is to take the nation of Israel, who is now out here a ways from Mount Sinai, but before they get too far along in their history, Nehemiah is going to take them back over a recap of what God has done in their history. It's chapter 9 is kind of a historical recap of the nation of Israel's history so far, and Nehemiah looks back over it. And one of the things that he shows them is their need to be taught the significance of their seventh-day Sabbath. And again, I haven't gone into everything I could go to, but when we're talking about that first Sabbath and the second Sabbath after the first, both of those are seventh-day Sabbaths. Israel had a bunch of Sabbaths that didn't occur on the seventh day, but occurred in connection with other parts of their feast on particular dates. Instead of, regardless of what day it landed on, the date was important. And those would be, God would call those my Sabbaths. But then there was this one called the Sabbath. And that Sabbath was every seventh day, like clockwork. Can you imagine being taught, you're taught the same lesson 52 times a year. Now, whether you think that's significant or not, God thinks that's significant enough to teach it to you 52 times. How would you, I know you probably think, well, Mark does that. I may repeat, but that is really repeating. 52 times a year, you'd get this lesson over and over and over again, that what we are doing as the nation of Israel would realize that what we are doing ultimately, the ultimate issue is to be what Adam was to God and to utilize the power that God gave to Adam to bring in the second Sabbath after the first and establish God's residence on this earth. And now with the fall of man, with Lucifer having struck, and all of this, it's to repossess this earth from that adversary for God and to God. Pick it up here very quickly in verse 13. As Nehemiah gives them an overview of these things, he says this. He says, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai." That's right up there. That's where the law was given. "And spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments." This is what Nehemiah is, God's mouthpiece here. And he's telling them what God would be saying to them. "And spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And look at this. And madest known unto them thy holy," there's your sanctified, "Sabbath. And commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." Now what I'm after there is that God calls it there in verse 14, thy holy Sabbath. He stresses that issue when God not only blessed it, but he brings up the issue here specifically that God sanctified it. It's now holy. It's a day that is very separate and set apart unto God for a very particular use that God is going to have for that particular day. Well, note very quickly here, he made it known to them. There's two things that are implied there. One is, he made it known to them, Israel. He didn't make that known to anybody else, just them. And secondly, until God made that known to them, back there in the book of Exodus, that we read back in, especially in chapter 20 and in chapter 31, when God put the death penalty to it, that if you don't keep this, if you break this seventh day Sabbath, you're going to die. The death penalty was put to it. Nehemiah tells them that until God made that holy Sabbath known to Israel, Sabbath keeping wasn't an issue. Observing the seventh day wasn't an issue at all, because, and we don't have time to get into all of this, but between Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, those chapters, you have the issue of the fall of man, Cain and Abel. You have the issue of the flood taking place, the world getting to the point of such ungodliness that they were in danger of totally obliterating themselves off the face of the earth, which God cannot allow that to happen. So the flood takes place and God judges that. And then shortly after the flood, Satan does as he strikes at the Tower of Babel and what he's doing there, he's testing this thing after the flood to see if he can get man to devolve and create darkness upon this earth once again like he did. And he can do it, but it's going to take him a long, long time now. Where it took him a very short amount of time, it's going to take him a long time to do it now because of the measures God put in place after the flood. But one of the things you've got to realize is that when the Tower of Babel takes place, Paul teaches you what happened there in Romans chapter 1. God looked at all of those Gentile nations and he gave them up, and finally just gave them over to the adversary. And all of them were unfit for him to use until he found that one man in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham. And Nehemiah is telling you that it wasn't until God created a nation, the nation of his own creation, that he now is able to move and begin to start talking once again about the Sabbath. Because now he has someone on this earth that he can vest with that power that he put in Adam's hands. He's going to give the nation of Israel, it's a nation, right? To be a nation, what do you have to have? Government. You have to have government. You have to have a system of operating. They're going to establish a kingdom. That's a government on this earth. Isaiah talks about it and says, the government shall be set upon his shoulders. The increase of it will have no end. See how it's tied with that power? Put yourselves back there in Adam's shoes on day 7. He may not have known a lot more past the next week, and I don't think he did, but I think God would have informed him. But I believe that God informed him what he was going to do in the first order of business. And the first order of business is to put my residence on this earth. And Adam, you're going to be involved in preparation for it to be set on this earth. And that was to take place the second Sabbath after the first. Well, Israel was now to have that observance. And they are going to begin now taking that, having that incorporated as a very important part of their calendar, and so critical that the death penalty is actually put to it. We'll go back and look at that very briefly, but we're out of time right now. We'll take our break and come back, and then we're going to go over to the book of the Revelation. We're going to see what began here is going to end there and put some things together that hopefully make you see that you could take this chart, and had it gone the way God wanted, You could chop it off before the law took place here and right there where the kingdom of heaven is and go. And that's how God originally was going to do things. But there's all this that took place in the interim. But it'll all get put back where it's supposed to be. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll come back after about 15 minutes and a little bit of rest and relaxation for ourselves.